Please be seated. Jesus went out, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
Kyrie Christe, Kyrie eleison.
And so the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest of that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid who was at the gatekeeper's said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "Not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter was also standing there to keep warm. And the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather. And in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus replied, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, and he said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled so they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered him, "We do not have the right to execute anyone." In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. And he went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus did not answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and I have the power to crucify you?" But Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" But the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he handed him over to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit.
Please stand. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other one, who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows what he is speaking, the truth, so that all may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, not a bone of it will be broken. And again another scripture passage, they will look upon him whom they have pierced.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. And Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
For as long as I've been a practicing Catholic, which is about 20 years or so, I've wondered, especially on this day, what I would have done if I'd been a Jewish woman living at the time of Jesus. If I'd become a follower of his, I've wondered how I would have responded to his betrayal, to his capture, to his torture, and then to his eventual crucifixion. I wonder if I would have lashed out in some way, like Peter did when he cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. Or whether I would have behaved like Peter later did when he denied Jesus. Would I have denied him too to save my own skin? Would I have run and hidden like the other disciples in fear for my life? Or would I have had the courage and the faith to stand at the foot of the cross, accompanying him to his death, like his mother, Mary Magdalene, the other women, and the beloved disciple? The experience of Peter, the disciples, Mary, and the beloved disciple at the time, during this whole time during the Passion and crucifixion, has a lot to teach us about Christ's redemptive message of suffering. And during this brief time of reflection that I have with you, I wanted just to focus on our response to the times of crucifixion in our lives. You know, those times that we all have, those times of great trial when our faith in Christ is tested, sometimes almost beyond endurance. How do we respond in times of fear, hurt, sorrow, or betrayal? Do we lash out, run away, turn our backs, or do we stand faithful to Jesus? Do we fight, or do we flee? Or do we find our way to the third way, a third response, the way of Christ on the cross? When there's hurt or woundedness in our lives, I think many of us find ourselves responding in anger and going on the attack. That, of course, is the fight response. And that anger is often directed against the person that we feel has hurt us. Maybe it's a spouse who we feel has let us down in some way. Or perhaps it's a friend that we discover has betrayed us. Perhaps they've talked about us behind our back. And sometimes that anger, which is born out of woundedness, is directed against a group of people that we feel threaten us in some way. Certainly in times of fear and uncertainty, which we've been experiencing, especially in this last week since the terrible attacks in Belgium by Islamic State earlier this week. I think we've already seen a rise in not just Islamic State rhetoric, but anti-Muslim rhetoric. And it's directed against a group of people who, by and large, have got nothing to do with what Islamic State have done or and are doing. I think most of us have experienced the anger that comes from trying to deal with hurt or fear that arises from situations that we have no control over. And it was certainly this fight response that drove Peter to lash out impulsively and to cut off the ear of the innocent servant Malchus. He saw his Lord threatened, and he responded in a blind rush of anger to do something, anything, to stop this terrible sequence of events which were beginning to unfold in front of his eyes. And I think that most of us can identify with that response, can't we? But what was Jesus' response to Peter's impulsive action? In John's Gospel, which we've just heard proclaimed, Jesus chides Peter to put his sword away and tells him that to let unfold what must unfold, what has to come to pass, must happen. But in Luke's Gospel, Jesus goes a step further, and he actually heals Malchus's ear. And I think that Jesus is making a very profound statement. I think he's telling us that the way of the cross in our lives must embrace healing and reconciliation. The fight response only serves to deepen the wound that is already there. It won't lead us to the resurrection, where darkness and death are overcome and life is restored to its fullness. Some of you here today might have been fortunate enough to have attended the very first South Pasadena prayer breakfast last month. If you were there, then you would have heard the LAPD anti-terrorism deputy chief Michael Downey. And he told us that all of those people who were there, the leaders of the South Pasadena community, that ultimately Islamic State is not going to be defeated by boots on the ground or by the use of drones. Rather, Islamic State is going to be defeated by communities like ours around the world, communities of faith like ours, coming together to work to bring people together and to strengthen the bonds between us, whether that we're Christian or Muslim or Jewish or of another faith or of no faith. The message of Christ resonates powerfully, not only in the spiritual realm, but also in the political realm. We're challenged to be disciples of Christ in whatever way we can to bring about reconciliation and healing in our world, rather than to respond with unrestrained anger that hurts innocent people and deepens the wounds of our already stricken world. The second response that many of us have to conflict and hurt and the breakdown of our relationships is the flight response. I wonder how many of us have at some point in our lives turned our backs and walked away from a situation rather than take the risk of dealing with it. Perhaps we've walked away rather than stand up to a bully, whether that bully is in the playground or in the workplace. Perhaps we've walked away rather than to try and defend someone that person is bullying. Or maybe we refuse to talk to someone close to us about a broken part of our relationship because we just don't want to deal with it. We can't confront it. It's so easy to walk away from situations that make us uncomfortable or even fearful, just like the disciples did. And it's terribly hard for most of us to speak openly about our pain or the way that we might have wounded somebody else in a way that's truthful, loving, and oriented towards healing and reconciliation. Sometimes, like Peter, we just as soon deny the existence of a painful or an awkward relationship or situation. If I don't think about it, it doesn't exist. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly identify with the flight response of Peter and the other disciples. And I suspect you can too. It's part of our humanity that's deeply, deeply embedded in us. But then there's a third way, Christ's way, of responding to the trials and sorrows of our lives. And it's this way that's beautifully witnessed to by that small band of women and that one man, the beloved disciple, who are standing fast at the foot of the cross. On the surface, this group is curiously passive. John's gospel records no exchange of words between them and no action, except when Jesus reaches out to the beloved disciple and bids the beloved disciple to take his mother Mary into his care. And yet, it's their response which gives us the template for a Christ-like response to the tragedy, sorrow, and heartbreak that we encounter in our own lives. When we look beneath the surface of what's happening, the presence of this little group at the foot of the cross is anything but passive. By remaining with Jesus and risking arrest by the Romans, their presence is a statement of profound physical courage. By bearing witness to the suffering and death of their beloved son, friend, and rabbi, even when everyone else has run away, their presence is a statement of great moral courage. By speaking no words of bitterness or vengeance, their presence is a statement of reconciliation and grace. In the midst of unimagined sorrow and disappointment, their presence is a statement of endurance, stoicism, resolve, and dignity. They demand no answers at a time when their faith in Jesus is tested in every way, but instead, they radiate Jesus' love, mercy, and compassion. They are living the crucifixion, their own crucifixion, in the same way that Jesus is dying on the cross. And they do this, don't forget. They watch him die in agony and humiliation. Their hopes are dashed. They do all of this without realizing that the crucifixion isn't the end of the story. And at least we get to know that, don't we? We know that there's always a resurrection that comes after the crucifixion. So how can we learn to respond to the times of crucifixion in our lives in this third way, a way that's neither fight nor flight, but a way that leads us through darkness and death to the fullness of life in Christ? Learning to be present to suffering in the way that this small group of disciples at the foot of the cross was is not something that we accomplish overnight. In fact, as I'm sure you know, it can be almost unbearably difficult. It takes a lifetime of unlearning unhealthy patterns of behavior. It takes constant self-reflection and self-awareness. It takes prayer, even when you feel that there's no prayer left. And above everything else, it takes the grace of Jesus Christ to embrace and enter into the redemptive nature of suffering that leads to resurrection. And when I talk about resurrection, I'm not just talking about the resurrection that awaits us when we die, the eternal life that we have to look forward to, but also the resurrection in terms of how we live our lives in this here and now, the resurrection in terms of our relationships within ourselves, with ourselves, and with one another. Through his willingness to die on the cross for us, by taking on this mantle of sinfulness, Jesus emptied himself of everything except the most profound love for us and for God. In our relationships with one another, we too are called to empty ourselves of ego so that we can be filled with the love of Christ. And that's no easy task, but it's an essential one if we're to be healed and if our broken world is to be reconciled. I want to tell you about a Hawaiian interior healing practice that I believe can help us to do this, to empty ourselves. And I also believe is a tool that we can use to help us to practice this third way of responding to the pain and suffering in our life. The practice is called, and I apologize to all the Hawaiian speakers out there, it's called Ho'oponopono. And it's typically used in the context of family relationships which need to be set right. in the Ho'oponopono approach to life, whatever one sees that is not right in the exterior world is actually a reflection of what is not right within ourselves, within our interior. And in order to heal what needs to be healed within us, Ho'oponopono encourages us to take 100% responsibility for what we perceive that is not right, both out in the exterior world outside of us, as well as within us. And let me say that again. This approach encourages us to take 100% responsibility for what's wrong in the world around us, as well as what we find needing to be cleansed on the inside. Doesn't that remind you a little bit about what Christ did for us? We take on this responsibility, not a portion of it, not what we think is our share of the blame, but all of it. And we do this by praying a healing mantra to God. And the mantra is this: I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. By repeating this mantra, we're opening ourselves up to God, opening ourselves up to letting Him cleanse us of anything within ourselves that may be contributing to the exterior problem, whatever it is. It's a simple yet profound way to orient ourselves towards healing and reconciliation and to shift away from ego and blame. So the next time you find yourself in a place of suffering or hurt, your time of crucifixion, and you're tempted to respond through fight or flight, try praying this mantra: I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. I love you. Regardless of how much you think someone else might be to blame, pray it anyway. It may just help you to embrace the third way, the way of Christ on the cross, the way of redemptive suffering, and the way to resurrection.